Yesterday we were speaking about the disruption in Scotland in 1843. One of the great advantages that those who left the established church had was their fact that they had such a great outstanding man as Thomas Chalmers as their leader. They did not have him for long. 3 years after the disruption, he died suddenly in his bed. He was, his life was not a brief life like that of McChain, but neither did he live past middle age or late middle age. But for those 3 years, they had his leadership, and his name was tremendously helpful in England and in America in attracting a certain amount of help to them in their hour of great need. It is hard for anyone today to realize just how famous Thomas Chalmers was in his day. He was famous as a scientist. He was famous as a writer. He was famous as a professor. He was famous as a preacher. And he was famous for that great social work, which he carried out perhaps in a superior way to anyone else in the century, perhaps. He was known not only in Scotland, but he was known in England. He did not visit there often, but when he did, there was a great deal of attention paid to him. He published a series of astronomical sermons in which he presented the latest discoveries in astronomy and tied them up with the book of Genesis and showed drew lessons from them in relation to a person's relation to Christ, and these had made a great stir all over Great Britain. When he went to London after the publication of these sermons, and he was to preach at a service in a Surrey temple, at Surrey Chapel it was called. Anything that wasn't part of the Church of England was called a chapel rather than a church, but quite a large building it was. It was announced that he would preach there at 11 in the morning, and by 7 in the morning there was such a crowd waiting in the streets for the doors to be opened as would completely fill the place. On the following Sunday he was to preach in the Scotch Church in London, and as he approached the place he found so dense a mass of people that he couldn't get through them to get in. So finally they put a plank from one of the windows out across to an iron railing on the edge of a park there, and he with two or three of the leading people of England walked across this plank to get into the church past the crowd in order that he could get in there and could preach. And for an hour and a half, they said, he kept his hearers spellbound. One who was present said, "I write under the nervousness of having heard and witnessed the most astonishing display of human talent that perhaps ever commanded sight or hearing. The carrying on of minds never was so visible to me. The constant ascent of the head from the whole people accompanied all his paragraphs, and the breathlessness of expectation permitted not the beating of a heart to agitate the stillness." All the leaders of England were anxious to hear him, to hear his eloquence, and to listen to the great thoughts of this brilliant man. After the disruption, when he was still in Edinburgh, he took an interest in a section of the town, a section called the Westport, in which out of 2,000 inhabitants, they said 1,500 were lost to all the habits and decencies of Christian life. One-fourth of the inhabitants were paupers and one-fourth street beggars, thieves, and prostitutes. The dwellings were reeking with a foul atmosphere due to overcrowding, filth, and dissipation. And this area was in full view of several churches. Chalmers was disgusted that they had not made an effort to try to help these people. He organized a group of others to set to work going through presenting Christ to the people and helping them in their problems. Within 2 years, he saw a church built in this area, and at the First Communion, out of 100 persons who took the sacrament from there, there were 80-some far advanced in life who had never done so before. The accomplishments of his efforts at raising the standard of living and, above all, bringing the people to know the Lord and to serve him are almost unparalleled in the history of sort of work, and it was merely one of the many activities of this very able man and this very ardent Christian. Great student of the Word of God, and a man whose greatest desire was to lead people to salvation through Christ. But in 1843, he led others in leaving the established church because of the system which made it possible for ministers to be, unworthy ministers, to be forced over the heads of congregations by the lay patrons. And he was one of 500 who marched out from the assembly to another hall and continued there as the Free Church of Scotland. As we noticed, when they did this, they immediately ran into great difficulties. Of the missionaries of the Church of Scotland, all the foreign missionaries, all but one, joined with the Free Church. And immediately, the main organization of the church cut off all of their access to all of the profits. For instance, Dr. Duff, a medical doctor who was one of the great missionaries of the Scotch Church in India, had over the years raised money to put up a fine hospital, fine medical equipment there, and immediately word was sent to India, to Calcutta, that he was not to be allowed access to any of this anymore since he had left the church. And he was cut off from everything that he had raised through the years to carry on his missionary work there. Duff was well known in England and in America, and in the next few years, help came from many sources so that he was able to more than replace what he had lost. But it was a time of great suffering for many of the missionaries because they were cut off by the ecclesiastical organization which they had left because of their agreement with the principles of the Free Church. The people in Scotland, as we noticed, went through terrible hardship because the landlords would not allow them to hold services anywhere on their property. They could not rent or buy any place to build a church. They had to meet out in the hills or in the fields or on the street even. And sometimes there would be 3,000 people standing out there in the rain and in the snow while the ministers of the Free Church were presenting the Word of God to them. Many of the ministers had given up, of course, their income and their support. Many of them from exposure and lack of shelter and money for clothing during the winter, many of them and many of their families died. It was three or four years of no persecution like in the time of the Covenanters when people were hanged or were murdered by the soldiers, nothing like that, but suffering. Which produced a pretty serious result among many of the ministers and also many of the lay people of the population. But during the next few years, the ministers of the Free Church were able to build new churches. Within about 5 or 6 years, the feeling became very intense in Britain about the way they were being treated, and laws were passed compelling the landlords to either rent or sell them land whereon they could build buildings. They had to, in the meantime, I mentioned to you how they had taken a big boat on one of the lakes and held a lot of their services there. Now they were able to buy property, and they built new churches, and within 10 years they had replaced everything that they had lost, and for the next 50 years, it was one of the greatest churches in the history of the Christian world, in its constant presenting of the Word of God, in its raising up of fine scholars to study the Word and to write about it, books that would be helpful for Christian scholarship and books that were useful to the people in advancing their spiritual life. It was a tremendous church until modernism came in and began to take over and eventually destroyed it, as it has destroyed so many churches in the world in the last 100 years. That's the new factor that we have today In the old days, people would advance unbelieving ideas, but they affected comparatively few people. But now, with the great increase in education and with state control of so much of the education, it is possible for anti-Christian ideas to be disseminated so widely and to get into people's hearts to such an extent that we face a situation different from anything the Christian world has ever faced before. We look at that as we go on a bit further. But, in fact, I shouldn't look forward that far now after telling of the glorious beginning of the Free Church to think of how their grandchildren has had to see such a tremendous change come in later. But now we will turn to England. This was Scotland in the first half of the century. Now B is England in the first part of the century. We're starting again then about nearly 50 years before the events of which we've just been speaking, the building up of the Free Church after the disruption of 1843. We start at the beginning of the century in England, and we note, number one, the great evangelical movement. The great evangelical movement. The marvelous thing about the work of Wesley, the Wesleys and of Whitfield and of the others associated with them was not, that it not only reached a great many individuals in their day, hundreds of thousands, but that it resulted in the next generation in reaching many very wonderful people who exerted a tremendous Christian influence throughout England. And so the full fruits of it do not come until this next century. Now, Whitfield worked with all classes of people. He worked a great deal among the poorest and the least educated. He also worked among the nobility and among the most highly educated. Wesley, although more highly educated himself than Whitfield was, a very learned man, knowing a number of languages and highly trained in many areas, nevertheless, his great interest was among the poor and among the people who had had no Christian training. And Wesley devoted himself very, very greatly to reaching these people and did a tremendous work in the course of it. When Wesley's work began, his preaching seemed to have a very deep emotional effect upon people. People would throw themselves on the ground and would cry out in agony about their sins. And there were scenes that many other people looked upon as extremely fanatical and as showing a sort of thing that they thought was degrading. Well, Wesley felt that these people, without much education, were expressing more openly, more strongly, the feeling that would be in the heart of any who came to know the Lord. He felt that these expressions were not good, that there was a danger of their being carried to the point where it became purely a human physical reaction or a human emotional reaction. And therefore, Wesley did his best to moderate these. And within a few years, there were comparatively few of these. But Wesley's folks delighted in singing the great hymns of Charles Wesley, and they had a tremendous influence, these people did, among others of the poorer classes in England. The Wesleys and Whitfield also had an effect upon many of greater education, and perhaps it was these others who had the greater effect upon the next generation. Of course, the children of the people affected by Wesley did make a tremendous difference in certain areas. I've mentioned to you how in Cornwall the people were noted for piracy, how they used to, before the time of Wesley, they used to put up a light that would seem to be a light that seemed to be a lighthouse to guard people against the rocks, but actually was put in the wrong place so that it would lead the ship to be wrecked. And that way they could take the ship and steal its goods and so on. Cornwall was noted for that sort of thing before Wesley, but so thoroughly was Cornwall affected by the Wesleyan revival that it became known as one of the most honest parts of England, a part in which the word of almost anyone was absolutely trustworthy. Wesley in the early days had to cut out of his meetings time and again people who had professed conversion, been active, and then were implicated in piracy. He found they were falling back to their old ways. But that sort of thing was completely wiped out, and many areas were greatly affected by the movement. But perhaps in the next generation, the greatest effect in England was produced by individuals who were not directly connected with Wesley's movement, but who had been affected by the teaching and by the preaching of the Wesleys and of Whitfield. And so the great evangelical movement, to some extent, to a very large extent, within the Church of England, although also affecting all other denominations, though all other denominations together were only a fraction of the size of the Church of England in England at this time. I want to mention a few great individuals, each of them worthy of an hour of study of his life, but all we can do with the necessity of finishing this year is to just mention the names of a few that we should not pass over without at least mentioning. First, small A. Robert Raikes, R-A-I-K-E-S. Robert Raikes was the son of a printer and inherited his father's print shop. His life was spent in printing work, but he also published some magazines, but he became a very ardent Christian, and he saw the great number of children in England who were receiving no spiritual instruction whatever. And he began to think about some way of reaching these children. And so he is the founder of the Sunday School. The first Sunday School was started by Robert Raikes. And in his magazine, he published a series of articles telling about how they reached the children through this Sunday School that he organized, and this led others to undertake similar work. And within 10 years, they had 200,000 children in Sunday schools in England as a result of the impetus given from Robert Raikes' interest in this. Now, small B, John Newton. In fact, under B, I'm going to mention two men, John Newton and Cowper. Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R, men who were closely connected. John Newton was a man who had run away from home as a young man and had gone to sea as a sailor, as a boy on a boat, and was on these boats engaged in all kinds of wickedness, as is so common among seafaring men. But he came to know the Lord and began to study Christian things, and then he received a certain amount of training and was ordained to the ministry of the Church of England. And John Newton wrote a number of hymns that are in our hymn book to this day. There's a book written by a Canadian woman called Servant of Slaves, which is the story of the life of Newton. John Newton was published within the last 10 years, I believe, which is a very interesting account of his life. Some think that his emphasis was a little on the dour side rather than on the joyful side of the Christian life. But different people have different temperaments. He certainly had a very great Christian influence through his life and also through the hymns that he wrote. And in connection with him, I mentioned the poet William Cowper. Cowper wrote a few humorous poems that are very interesting, but he wrote a great many very lovely hymns. Cowper had mental trouble at times in his life, and some say that Newton's influence was not altogether good on him. But if it wasn't altogether good, I'm sure that part of it was very good, because his Christian life was greatly helped by John Newton, and Cowper wrote some very lovely poems, lovely hymns. Then small c is Isaac Milner, M-I-L-N-E-R. And Milner was a prominent scholar in England who took a great interest in developing various aspects of Christian work, and not only accomplished a great work himself, he was professor of mathematics and president of Queen's College, great influence over the students, but he influenced individuals who later became leaders in the evangelical work. Perhaps the best known of these is Charles Simeon, S-I-M-E-O-N. Charles Simeon at Cambridge was the pastor of the big church there at Cambridge. Some speak of him as the founder of the modern Low Church Party. He wrote commentary on the Bible in 17 volumes, which was a great source for sermons for evangelicals in the Church of England and in many other denominations in subsequent years in England. And Charles Simeon organized students in Cambridge into a Christian fellowship, which has continued to this day as an active work among students in Cambridge. After it had continued for about 100 years or more, some from Cambridge who went to Oxford formed a similar fellowship in Oxford. And then these two fellowships decided to form a combination between the two to have occasional meetings. And this was a combination of two universities, so they called it inter-university or inter-varsity. The English like to abbreviate everything all they can. So they called it the Inter-Varsity Fellowship of Evangelical Unions. And then within the present century, they began to reach out to other institutions. In Oxford, the society that they formed has three times been taken over by the modernists and declined to practically nothing, and they've had to start over again. And they've built it up to a considerable organization each time before it lost its testimony and disappeared. In Cambridge, I believe it has continued uninterruptedly to the present time. But they look back to Charles Simeon as the founder of the this work. He lived from 1759 to 1836. Perhaps, there was probably no one who had a greater influence as an evangelical leader in the Church of England than William Wilberforce, one of Isaac Milner's pupils. William Wilberforce, who lived from 1759 to 1833. He was a man of great wealth and of great personal ability, and he devoted his life to the promotion of religious and philanthropic enterprises. He wrote a book called Practical View of the Prevailing Religious System of Professed Christians in the Higher and Middle Classes in this Country, Contrasted with Real Christianity. That's typical of the way titles of books were 100 years ago. They tried to describe what the book was about, and usually they ran 10 or 15 words in a title. Today, the idea is to get two or three that give you as little idea as possible of what the book is about. We've gone from one extreme to the other. But Wilberforce's book was issued in many editions and translated into the principal continental languages. Wilberforce went into British Parliament, and there he did a great work in standing for social reform and betterment. And it's interesting how the modernists talk about social reform and the social gospel. Those who believe in Christ know that the only gospel is the gospel of salvation through Christ. There is no such thing as a social gospel. But where you have the true gospel, you have an outworking in helping people and improving social conditions. And the modernists talk about social improvement, but most real improvements in social conditions that have occurred in the world's history, if you look into the real history of them, you will find that those who were most active in them were real fundamentalists. Yes?
You said that Charles Simeon was called the founder of the Roman Church of England.
Well, that, now, we will say more about it a little later, but it wouldn't hurt right at this moment to explain that term. The Church of England is an organization which is a part of the British government to this day. The king is the head of the church, and the leaders of it are appointed theoretically by the king, actually by the parliament. Now, within the Church of England, there has been, from the time of Queen Elizabeth starting then, a group of people who felt that the important thing about the church was the forms and the ceremonies, and that they be preserved exactly right, and that they be increased and elaborated and so on. Some of these people were very devoted people. Some of them do not seem to have been. But there was a very great emphasis in that direction, and that came to be spoken of as high church. And then when you get men like Simeon, who believe that the purpose of the church is to reach people for a personal relationship with Christ and to get them to understand the scripture, in contrast to the high church, they called these people low church. And the evangelical party in the Church of England has mostly been characterized as low church. That is, they were not people who threw away forms and the ceremonies, but they were people who did not greatly stress them, and people who stressed the study of the scripture and the presenting of it to people, who, as far as ceremony was concerned, they were on a much lower pitch than the high church. And the low church has come to be a term used for a very large part of the Church of England. And Simeon had such a great influence among these people that this is sort of an honorary title, founder of the low church. There was no actual organization. It's very important to understand that, because you will find those terms used a great deal. But we should mention also here William Carey and the missionary movement. Now, this is not the 19th century, but it's just at the end of the 18th century. As we have noticed, as Newman points out in his Baptist Church History, the great bulk of the Baptists in England were dissatisfied with Cromwell's dictatorial control and threw their influence in favor of the bringing back of King Charles. But when King Charles came back, he put a stop to Baptist preaching. And the result was that in the next 28 years, the Baptist churches either died or shriveled up to practically nothing. And so when Wesley began his preaching in England, there were quite a number of Baptist churches, but they were very small organizations with no influence outside of their immediate membership. And they were divided in two parts: the general Baptists, who were Arminian in belief, and who Newman says most of them had become really Unitarian by this time, and the particular Baptists, who were Calvinistic in belief, and who by this time, most of them, had come to be merely arguing about minor points of Calvinism and taking no interest in reaching outsiders for the Lord. And that was the situation at the beginning of the evangelical movement. But by 1800, these churches had been greatly affected by the preachings of the Wesleys and of Whitfield, and they had a number of young men had come forward with real zeal and fervor within them. The churches had grown greatly in size and in influence. And among the particular Baptists, there was a young man named William Carey, C-A-R-E-Y, who was a cobbler, who did not have much formal education, but who had a brilliant mind. And by himself, he learned about a dozen languages. He read Hebrew and Greek and Latin, and he knew German, French, and Italian fluently. Many different languages. He was a very active preacher in the Baptist churches, but he became greatly filled with desire to spread the gospel to distant sections of the earth. And so he began preaching that the Baptists should reach out and should send people to take the gospel off to India, where the British merchant organizations were now active, but comparatively little of Christian work was yet being done there. And Carey preached this for quite a period and didn't get any volunteers. And somebody said, well, if you're so enthused about it, why don't you volunteer yourself? So he did. And so Carey was the first missionary that went of the Baptists to India. And they formed a missionary board. And then the next year, men within the Church of England formed a missionary board, and the Scotch formed their missionary board, and within 5 or 6 years there were a number of different groups that were actively sending missionaries out in various distant lands. And Carey went to India and there used his great linguistic ability in learning a number of languages, making grammars and dictionaries and translations of the Bible into them, and began a very great work in India. But this, the beginning of the great modern missionary movement, comes at about 1800. I believe it was 1799, if I recall correctly, when Carey went out. And under this heading of the great evangelical revival, one other point we should notice is the wide effect on English life. Even those who were not particularly interested in the church, even those who were not directly affected, it seemed, were affected by the outreach, as affected their general character and attitude, their feeling of what was right and of how important it was to do what was right. And If you consider the general attitude of the English population at about 1700, after the Stuarts had been back for this 28 years, and this effect had been upon them, the very low moral standards and the very low attitude toward decency and the very low attitude toward honesty, and then take the general attitude of the English people as a whole, about 1800, the difference is almost unbelievable. And somebody has said the great leaders of the attacks on Christianity toward the end of the century were men who, in their character, were tremendously affected by the results of what the books often refer to as the Victorian era. But actually, the Victorian era simply means the time when the influences, starting with Wesley and with Wesley and Whitfield, had reached out and affected the whole population in many ways to a very great extent. But when already the zeal of many was waxing cold and the anti-Christian influences were in the intellectual sphere beginning to spread and to become more active. But that's getting ahead of the first half century at which we are at now. We must move on to number two, the Tractarian movement. Number two, the Tractarian movement. I was uncertain what title to give to this because it's been called by different names. Some would say the rise of some would say the High Church Party. Some would say the Oxford Movement. And it's also been called the Tractarian Movement. But this represents the section of the church which put tremendous emphasis on forms and ceremonies and apostolic succession, continuity of the church, and all that. This section of the church, enthused and stirred by the emotional results, which affected nearly everything in England, of the great evangelical revival. And so, in about 1700, you find the leaders of the church thoroughly convinced that all that matters is accepting these doctrines, going through these forms and ceremonies, little effect on their lives and general attitude, and themselves wasting their time in fox hunting and drinking and so on. In the beginning of this new century, after this movement has had its influence, you still have some like that, of course, but you have individuals who are greatly stirred in their emotions and in their attitude, but who turned away from the outlook of the evangelical movement and the evangelical group, and whose emotions found expression in a different direction. And some of these were people of somewhat evangelical background. There was an English banker named Newman, who had a son who at the age of 15 had what he called his conversion, and all his life he looked back to this great conversion that James Henry Newman had experienced at the age of 15. And he went to the university, he learned about the apostolic succession of the Church of England, he became greatly attached to its forms and its ceremonies, and he began to write against the people who put their stress on the personal influence and the personal attitude and stressing the forms and the ceremonies and the continuity of the church. He made a trip to the continent and he visited Rome, and he was very much disgusted at what he saw at Rome, and he wrote to show how much superior the Church of England was, in his opinion then, to the Church of Rome. But as time went on, he and some friends began to issue writings that they called tracts, and so it came to be called the Tractarian movement. And they issued a number of these, different men wrote in them. One of these men was a man named Froude, F-R-O-U-D-E. Now there were two brothers, one of whom, James Anthony Froude, became a great historian in England, lived to a great age. But this is his brother. I forget his first name. But this man died comparatively young. But he was a man of great emotional stirring, and a man who became a very close friend of Newman's. and active in this Tractarian movement. He wrote a number of beautiful poems. He wrote the hymn, Faith of Our Fathers Living Still. And in this faith, Froude had in mind more the continuity of the church through the Middle Ages and so on. But the words that he used, if you leave out a few phrases here and there that we don't include in the sections we use of it, they make a wonderful presentation of a true aspect of our Christian history. But Froude, yes, F-R-O-U-D-E, Froude, yes? Is that so? He was one of the same group. Yes, well, Froude and Faber and Newman, and there was this group together, was from the same group. But I have my mind slipped there to the particular one of the two there. But they were very active in this movement, and they wrote these tracts, advancing the importance of these special things of the Church of England. Newman said, the Church of England has the middle ground between the Protestant and Romans. It's neither one. It's in the middle ground. Reminds me of the time when I was 11 years old, when I visited some relatives in Minneapolis who were Episcopalians, and they took me to a church service, and there we heard the minister preach, and I'll never forget how he said, we face the Protestants, and we say, no, unity. And we face the Romanists, and we say, no, liberty. And he was very effective the way he presented it. And this was the view that Newman and these others had at this time. But as they went on in their writing, Newman wrote the 90th of these tracts, in which his thought had moved to the point where, in this one, he went through the 39 articles of the Church of England and tried to show that they weren't Protestant at all. They could all be interpreted in a Roman Catholic direction. And this horrified people, and he had to do some pretty bad twisting to do it, because the 39 articles are definitely Protestant and definitely Calvinist, but although not outspokenly so. But Newman, this tract 90 led the Bishop of Oxford to order them to stop issuing these tracts. And Newman was rather out as far as his influence was concerned, and after a couple of years he joined the Church of Rome, which eventually made him a cardinal. And Newman was a man of tremendous charm, and a man who was very sincere in what he believed, and he had a great influence. And quite a number of these Tractarian men left the Church of England and joined the Roman Church. And this gave the Roman Church a big step forward in England over what it had before. But there was also a considerable number of them who stayed in the Church of England and were active in the High Church Party. One of them was Pusey, P-U-S-E-Y. And this group, we must say this about this group, they felt that the Evangelical Party was simply putting their stress on a superficial level, that they were not getting down to real scholarship and real grappling with the intellectual problems. They felt that. And their answer to it was to stress a continuity, an apostolic succession, and so on, which we do not feel is justified. But some of them did excellent work in dealing with the attacks beginning to come on the Scripture, and Pusey is outstanding in that direction. Pusey wrote commentaries on the Minor Prophets and other books which are still of value to this day. He continued in the Church of England, was really the leader of the High Church Party. He has fine arguments against the higher critical attack on some of these books. On the other hand, he has some very strong arguments against premillennialism, which I don't think stand the test of careful investigation. But he did, on the whole, good scholarly work, and we are in his debt for this publication. Now, here are two branches, groupings within the Church of England, the Low Church and the High Church. Now, there was a third group, which people refer to as the Broad Church. And I will speak of them a little under a third head here, which we'll call liberalization of the Church of England. liberalization of the Church of England, and I speak, I'm using the term liberalization here in two different senses. In one sense, as speaking of the broad church, they were the people tending in a liberal direction, tending to think that doctrine and viewpoint and belief really don't matter. But I'm thinking right now still more of the idea that the Church of England became liberalized in the sense that it lost all control from the top down. It became simply a conglomeration. And that is a strange thing in history, that here is an organization which has theoretically a tight hierarchical system with the king at the head and with the bishops, the archbishops, and the bishops having control reaching right down to the bottom. And yet, as a result of the struggle of different branches within the church, there was established a situation in which it is in some ways one of the freest of all churches. A certain amount of agreement on form and ceremony is present. But when it comes to viewpoint, you have the most extreme you can think of. And when it comes to control, it just isn't present. There became established through the struggles of these three different groups, more than 100 years ago, there became established a situation where you had to prove a man was either engaged in specific, definite immorality, or to prove that he had actually taken the words of the 39 articles and said, "I don't believe them," before anything could be done about it. He could write the exact opposite of anything in the 39 articles, but so long as he didn't specifically deny it in so many words. There was a bishop 50 years ago who wrote a little booklet called "Banish Gods from the Heavens and Capitalism from the Earth," and nothing could be done against him. There was Bishop Manning of New York 50 years ago, who was quite conservative in many ways, and there was a priest of one of their churches in the Bowery who put on aesthetic dances in his church, supposedly in place of church services, and the bishop could fulminate against him, but there was nothing that he could do about it. The church has, there's very little of control within the church. There's a great deal of freedom to go in various directions within it. And the broad church became a very influential force within the Church of England. And to this day, in England, you have those in the Church of England who put tremendous stress on forms and ceremonies. And usually these believe, as far as they say, the Bible is true, but every bit of it, they're not greatly interested in it. They're interested in the forms and ceremonies and the fact they have the apostolic succession, and they are the Church of England, just as they would say the Roman Catholic Church is the Church of Italy. And then you have men in it who are just as evangelical as you find anywhere, presenting the Word of God and reaching people for the Lord, very active in fine Christian work. And then you have people who deny absolutely every doctrine of the Christian faith, even deny the existence of God, yet who are men in good standing in the church. And so we have these three different groups within the Church of England. But the effect of the evangelical revival of the 18th century showed itself in every phase of English life in the 19th century. And time and again in English politics in the 19th century, an English statesman would be doing something that he felt would advance England as a nation, something which in most nations of the world would simply be loudly acclaimed as a wonderful thing. But someone in England has pointed out that it was not fair to some other group, or that it was not in line with good ethics what was being done, and the people would turn vigorously against the whole party that was advancing it, an attitude which you hardly find anywhere now, but which was characteristic of England during that century as a result of the evangelical revival of the previous century. We want to see the great changes that came in the last half of the century in England and in Scotland, but before we do that, we've got to come back to America. So capital C is the rise of Unitarianism in New England. The rise of Unitarianism in New England. We've already mentioned the fact that in much of the colonies there was a real revival at the beginning of the last of the 19th century. There was a great revival, a great turning of people to the Lord. But in the area in which Puritanism had begun in America, the area around Boston, in that area in the previous few years, there had come more and more a turning away from belief in the deity of Christ. Now, some of these Unitarians of that period would seem very orthodox today. That is, if you examine carefully what they said, you would see that it was not in line with the Word of God. But compared with the blatant modernism of today, they would seem comparatively orthodox, some of them. But they definitely rejected the full deity of Christ. And in New England, they began to take over more and more, particularly in Massachusetts, more and more of the control. And the result was that this area, which had been one of the most outspokenly Christian areas of the country, eventually was very largely taken over by Unitarianism, which became an active movement for social service and human betterment for a time, and then dried up pretty much into purely a deadness, as the development naturally does, from ardent evangelical fervor to interest purely in human things for good, and then to lack of interest in much that is good. But this was in the stage where the men of real learning and beautiful presentation were preaching sermons that denied this, the deity of Christ, denied the central teachings of the Word, and their influence was spreading in Massachusetts. Harvard University had become to quite an extent taken over by this, while Yale at this time was very orthodox, with President Timothy Dwight, whom we've already mentioned, who had just gotten well underway his real revival in Yale. But in Cambridge, Massachusetts, the pastor of the beloved pastor of the First Church of Cambridge was Abiel Holmes, A-B-I-E-L, Holmes. And Abiel Holmes had been pastor there for many years. But when Holmes would go away on a vacation, the parish which controlled the church and the organization they had at that time, there was the parish, which was all the people of the area. And then there was the membership, which was those who professed conversion and were actively interested in the church. But the parish controlled the church. And when he would go on vacation, the parish would bring in Unitarian ministers. And Abiel Holmes didn't like that. And the church members didn't like it, and they protested about it. And they could do nothing. The parish leaders insisted when they wanted him to change pulpits with these men of Unitarian view. And in the end, in order to stand for what he believed was right, Abiel Holmes had to walk out of the church and leave the church. He'd been pastor out for about 30 years. He couldn't take so much as a hymn book with him. This was shortly after 1800. He went out and formed a new church in the area with the people who wanted to stand true to his teaching. Now, it's interesting, this man, Abiel Holmes, a strong Calvinist, a great lover of the Word of God, Abiel Holmes had a son named Oliver Wendell Holmes. And his son, Oliver Wendell Holmes, who became professor of medicine in Harvard University, wrote a series of books, The Autocrat of the Breakfast Table, The Professor at the Breakfast Table, The Poet at the Breakfast Table. And Mrs. Bowen, whose book on the Constitution we referred to last time, has written a life of Abiel Holmes' grandson, Oliver Wendell Holmes, the Supreme Court Justice. And she says in it that Oliver Wendell Holmes, the son of Abiel Holmes, she says, wrote his books in order to try to free himself from the influence of his father's Calvinism, in order to try to escape from its influence on his feelings and his emotions. But that the grandson, Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., didn't have any feeling that way. And so it didn't bother him. Yes? Well, there was nothing yet called a congregational church. The churches in New England, where each church was independent, but it controlled the area around it, which they called the parish. And the parish controlled the church. After this division occurred, those who stayed Trinitarian came to call themselves congregations, while the others called themselves Unitarian. And these divisions came all over that area until the Unitarians had all the big churches in the Boston area. There were only a couple of churches on the congregational side. The Unitarians had Harvard University. They had most of the money and most of the standing. And people said, within a few years, the congregational church will disappear. And as Dean Brown of Yale said 50 years ago when I heard him speaking about it, he said, the congregational church has been one of the slowest growing churches in America. But, he said, in the next 100 years after this, the congregational church grew slowly, while the Unitarian, with all this start of money and prestige and learning and everything, declined until, he said, at that time, 50 years ago, the congregational was 10 times as large as the Unitarian. But, of course, eventually then the congregational became infiltrated with modernism. And today there's not much difference between it and the Unitarian. So we continue there next Wednesday.